Now we're going to hopefully finish the first chapter of Galatians. We've been kind of doing a lot of stage setting, if I may say so, sort of getting us into the meaning of the book as a whole, the book of Galatians. Paul is trying to communicate something to these Galatian people that will give them a clue to how to handle the world, handle life in the world. And that's, of course, what all of us are, in a way, in one way or another, seeking. We all want to know, more or less, how to live, or what life is all about, where we're going with our lives. Of course, as Christians, we want to know what God wants us to know, and we want to know what He wants to do with us. As I keep saying, if we can kind of dig around and find the clues, it'll help us to handle this life. Now, one of the concepts that we've been trying to get across to you, the longer I live, the more important I see that it to be, is that our whole life on the earth is, in a lot of ways, sort of an experimentation. By the time you really get all the angles together and learn how to handle your life, you're ready to be put on the sod, and that's the end. So, you know, you're trying to find life, or find a way through, find how to live it, and keep making mistakes, doing a little backtracking maybe, and sidetracking and whatnot. But we make our way through life. We don't go sailing through it merrily, we make our way through it. A lot of things that we thought were sound are not sound. Ways we thought we'd like to go, we find out that's not the way we really want to go, after all. So, what I'm saying is that on the earth, we're sort of like pilgrims making our trek. But if we have certain principles to guide us, even though we have difficulty always finding the trail, at least we can survive. So in a way, we're trying to learn how to survive in the wilderness. Every day, the newspapers remind us more and more what a wilderness it is. It's not an easy thing. It's not easy to cope with life. It's not easy to understand it. Mankind has learned expertly how to kill one another, but they haven't learned how to get along together. That's not a good combination. And they kill each other with greater sophistication today than they ever have before. But along with it, they also kill with brutality. So we're not a whole lot further up the road today, the 20th century, than we were back in the B.C. era, where they were killing one another with clubs. The sea around us, physically, geographically, becomes more and more polluted. But the sea of humanity around us becomes seemingly more and more polluted. Corrupted. So today, as a result of some of its misdeeds, we're finding great segments of society dying off as a result of habits and practices that are not sound. But then there are large masses of people dying from many practices that are not sound. They couldn't be called sinful or immoral. They're just not sound. The practices of life around us. And the complexities of society provide tensions that are also killing people off. It's not a pretty picture. I wish I could paint it more brilliantly for you. The hope of recovery is not very strong. It is not likely that there's going to be much peace on the earth till Christ comes. The nations will continue to struggle to find ways of survival. But as I've pointed out to you in our study of the book of Revelation, while the nations are still going to remain intact, they're not going to blow each other up, which may be comforting to you. Because as of the coming of Christ, in the end, the nations are still in place. In the book of Revelation, when Christ comes back, all the nations of North Africa are still in place, and all the nations surrounding Jerusalem are in place. God doesn't come back to a nation in the midst of a barren wilderness with all of mankind wiped off the earth. He comes back to a still struggling, still fighting, ludicrous society of people battling each other. They're still there. Libya is still there. And Persia or Iran is still there. Syria is still there. All these nations are still there. So we're not likely to blow each other up. But I think that that life is just increasingly troublesome to the people that try to move in harmony with God. So we're looking for clues to survive in the wilderness and not clues to get rid of the wilderness. That's the important point. You can spend your life and spin your wheels trying to make a better world and get all in a tizzy about it, and you're not going to change much of anything anyway. So what do? You do what you believe the Lord wants you personally to do. You live out your life in consonance with Christ. And if you arise in the morning and you put your life in the hands of God for the day, and you say, Lord, you see to it that this life goes according to your will today. If he has people for you to help, he'll bring them to your across your path. If he has things for you to do, you'll know it. But at least through the day, you will be looking at things through the eyes of the Spirit. There will be a Spirit perspective that you have, so you'll be at peace. All of that sort of setting a scene here that says we are people living in a wilderness situation, and it's not likely to get better. I wish I could be more optimistic, but I'm not. It's not likely to get better, although I don't think we're going to be wiped off the earth. Therefore, living in the wilderness, what do we do? How do we function? Well, we have to be on the watch. We have to be careful what we do. In a metropolitan area, you assume that, although it's probably a false assumption. When you turn on the tap, you're going to have water out of there that's usable. Nevertheless, what I'm saying is you can more or less have confidence in the processes of civilization. If you're out in the wilderness, you got to be sure of what you're drinking is and what you're eating and what you're stepping on and all of those things, you see. Now, we're in the wilderness, and that means we have to be more careful how we do things and how we look at things. You can't just go rushing off into the brush and hope that you'll be all right. You got to check things out with Christ, where you're getting your information, your understanding, what you're reading, what you're looking at, what business activities you get involved with, what jobs you take. You commit it to Christ. It isn't any great crisis of decision-making where you feel that if you don't make just the right decision, the Lord's going to beat you for it. It's just relaxing and putting it in the Lord's hands and letting the Lord know you're willing to do what it is that he wants you to do. If you've got a decision to make, you say, now, Lord, I don't know what's right and what's wrong here, but see that I make the right decision. The Lord has ways of helping you with that. You don't have to be a very pious person getting visions in the night. You can just trust the Lord will kind of work things out with you and help you to make the right decision. But you ought to talk to Christ about it. You ought to talk to him about all the things you're involved with on the earth because you're in the wilderness. The drinking water may be poisonous. The beasts around you are predatory. Life is difficult. So you put it in Christ's hands and pray about decisions that you make because you're in the wilderness. Now, in the book of Galatians, Paul is going to give us a lot of very important clues in how to get by in the wilderness. And right now, we've just in the first chapter been sort of setting the scene to see where Paul came from and what his message is. And he has said to us that the message he's given us in this letter is the gospel from Christ and that one ought not to be drawn off into another gospel. That is, another message, another ideology. Now, in Paul's case, he was talking about the Jews, the Jewish, or Judaizers, I should say, versus the apostles, like himself. The Jewish Christians, the leaders of the Jewish Christians, had been trying to bring the law back into the case. That if you're a Christian, you have to follow certain matters of the law. That's the ceremonial law. I mean by that, the religious activities. We're not talking about the laws regarding murder and theft and so forth. We're talking about the laws that regarded what you could eat and sacrifices you had to make and certain kosher concepts. Today you have the concept of keeping a kosher house. That was is probably the best example of what Paul's talking about. If you are over in the Fairfax area or in some of those areas, you'll find butcher shops, for example, with the Hebrew letters kashar on the windows, and that means they're butcher shops that theoretically are selling kosher meat. That means it's meat that has been killed and dressed in a very particular way. And there are lots of laws that have to do with blood and strangulation and many different things that were the requirement of the Jewish people out in the Old Testament. Now, they're tending to put the Christians under bondage, that they have to follow these Jewish laws. And it wasn't really just the simple laws of the Old Testament. We read the Ten Commandments and we look at it and we say, well, what's wrong with that? You know, 10 little things and anybody can do that. But it wasn't just that. It was the expansion of the law by the Jewish teachers, rabbis, lawyers, in what they called midrashes and expansions, and the Talmud. These were all expansions of the original law. The Talmud means the things learned. In Hebrew, the word lamad means to learn, and Talmud means the things learned. So the Talmud and the midrashes and the various commentaries on the law, which went into great detail, and they are what brought us things like the laws of the Sabbath, where you could a Sabbath day's journey, you see, was only a few furlongs, and you could walk a Sabbath day's journey, but no further on the Sabbath, you see. And you couldn't cook on the Sabbath. And there are a lot of laws that were extensions, detailed and very pesky details to try to live by. It was always a very great burden to everybody to do it. Well, they were trying to smuggle that into Christianity, and so Paul was being very adamant here where he says, don't listen to that side of the thing. He says, I'm coming to you with the gospel of Christ. He can say it because he wrote the New Testament, a good part of it. We can't say that. I can't say to you here from this platform, don't listen to anybody else because I'm the only one that has the truth. That'd be totally ridiculous. All I can say to you is I'm trying to keep the Bible in front of you, and whatever you get from someone else, at least check it by the Bible. You see? That's our book. Don't just go by traditions. Go by the Bible. Well, Paul said that he was called from his mother's womb. Now, here's where the important issues today are going to be focused on. In verse 11 of chapter 1, Paul says, "For I declare to you, brethren, the gospel which was proclaimed by me, that it is not according to man, neither did I receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but through the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, or you heard, rather, of my manner of living then among the Jews." Now we're asking, where did this Paul come from? What's his background? He claims to be the one who received the revelation of God. Where did he come from? And he says, "You know my manner of life then among the Jews," or the Judists, "that I was persecuting the church of God exceedingly and harassing it." I was persecuting the church exceedingly and harassing it. That's what Paul was doing when we first run into him. And he said, and I was advanced among the Jews more than many of my peers in my family, my nation, my lineage, being more abundantly zealous of the my ancestral traditions. Here is Paul, a very zealous Jew, harassing the church because he believed it was following an imposter, which he thought Jesus to be. Paul thought Jesus was an imposter. And he thought that by taking his followers to court, so to speak, and getting them thrown into jail or executed, that he was doing God a service. Because he thought Jesus was an imposter. Now, why did they think Jesus was an imposter? Why did these Jews see him that way? Well, because they thought he was going to come and deliver their nation from Rome. And he didn't make any effort to do that whatsoever. He came to deliver them spiritually. Paul and his fellow Jews assumed that they were fine spiritually, but they needed to be delivered politically. That was the difference. They didn't need a Messiah to come and change their religion. They needed one to come and free them from Rome. And when Jesus didn't do that, but instead he attacked their religion, they assumed that he was an imposter and Paul along with them. Now Paul, as he points out, was more zealous than anyone as far as keeping the law was concerned. And he says that in Philippians chapter 3. He said, what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. But he's talking about his gain. The things he said were gain were the things that had to do with his faith. He thought he was a splendid example of the faith. He said, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, make our boast in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. If indeed I have confidence also in my flesh, if any think another to be confident in the flesh, I rather. Because he said, if anybody has a reason to be confident, it's me. It is I. Now he goes on to say wherein his confidence would lie. And he said, I was circumcised the eighth day of the tribe, or the generation of Israel, that is the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, according to the law, a Pharisee, according to the zeal, persecuting the church, according to righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. He says, as far as the law is concerned, I was blameless. Jesus never challenged the Pharisees' keeping of the actual law. He challenged their keeping of the spirit of the law. He said, you tithe assiduously down to the mint and the anise and the cumin. That is, every time a housewife made something on a food, and with seasoning in it, she'd take a pinch and put it in a dish for her tithe. So you see, the Jews thought their religion was all right. And they were assiduous in keeping it. Here comes a fellow who is going to change their religion, but he's not going to change their politics, their political association. And they wanted him to come and deliver them from the Romans. Now today, you have a great segment of the church trying to change the political picture, which is what Jesus did not do. See? They're getting on the bandwagon for this political association and that political association to try and make a better world by changing the politics and by changing the governing body and by getting involved in world movements. Now just suppose, for example, that some of these leading lights, whose name will not be mentioned, were to have been in Egypt at the time God had the children of Israel down there. Remember, the children of Israel were in bondage in Egypt for 400 years. Now assume some of these people were living at that time. They would have mounted a great effort to go and free the Israelites from Egypt, from the Pharaoh. But it would not have fit with God's purpose at all. But even more startling, think about poor John the Baptist in that dungeon in Machaerus. Machaerus, probably. A pit that he was in. Do you know that Jesus didn't even go visit him? Now think about it. When John had to send to Jesus by way of one of his disciples a message, and he said to Jesus, "What's going on here? We thought you were going to be the Messiah, but I'm not sure now," which was reasonable, sitting in the bottom of the pit, to question. Jesus did not come to his very loyal, valuable servant and even look in the hole and say, "John, it's going to be all right." He sent John's disciple back with a message. And he said, "Go tell John so and so and so." Now, can you imagine a colleague in that position? If Jesus were walking around on the earth at the time of Paul, when Paul, because Jesus was died by then, but if he were alive at the time of Paul, who was in prison for maybe about 7 out of all of his years of ministry, that Jesus wouldn't even go and visit him in prison. Which may have been true, given his action toward John the Baptist. John had been put up with all kinds of hardships for the sake of Christ, and lived in the wilderness on locusts and wild honey, and which is like probably a grasshopper. I don't think it's what they call St. John's bread. I'm not sure what he was eating. I think he was eating grasshoppers, which is not unknown in civilizations today. You could cook them up, and they probably taste like pretzels, trail. Maybe it was his trail mix. I don't know. Trail mix out of grasshoppers and honey or whatever. It's kind of granola. but he lived a frugal life. And when he was thrown in prison, Jesus did not even go and visit him. Now that would be totally contrary to everything we all would believe. Now suppose some of you, I'm not really great for visiting everybody, but suppose one of you had been falsely accused and put in prison, and you were around the corner and I wouldn't even go visit you. You wouldn't like me very much. But Christ had a grasp of things that we don't. And he had the greatest tribute probably that Jesus could pay to John was not to go and visit him. Why? Well, because he trusted John to understand the spirit side of things. He could trust him with that kind of thing. Can God trust us with silence? Someone called me on the phone this week and said that they were distressed because they couldn't seem to feel God at all for a while. It just seemed to be without any real sensitivity to God. And, you know, I had to say, forget it, don't worry about it. Anything you think about him is probably screwed up anyway because of your brain, you know. Well, our brains are untrustworthy as far as our feelings about God or anyone else is concerned. If you can reach that stage in your life where you trust God without having to give mental images to it, you're in a good position. You don't have to have all the constant little indications, you know, like people do who are in love. You got to have all the little love notes around everything else to think people love you. And if you don't, you quit putting the little love notes around, they think you don't love them anymore. But that's part of the human scene, because our feelings are so vacillating and fickle, and we don't always know how we feel about everything. So you don't know how you feel about God. You're not supposed to feel about God. Just let him do his job with you and don't worry about it. If he can just trust you with the work and not have to be always tuning in on you or trust you with your life, he will be doing in you what he wants to do. But anyway, what I should say is that Jesus would let John languish in prison without going to visit him, let him stay there for 10 months, and ultimately let him be beheaded by this dancing girl was probably the ultimate of tribute that he could pay to John. And it's sort of in the vein of the sheep lost in the wilderness, where he says the 99 are safe in the fold, and he goes out to the lost one in the wilderness. In a way, he was saying to John, I've got to get out and get the people that need me. You're all right. You're going to be okay. Whatever they do to you, you're all right. Don't worry about it. And he sent his disciple back to him to say that. He said, this is what's happening out here. Blessed is he who is not disappointed in me, or not, doesn't doubt me. So he said, just be at peace and forget it all. You've had your time, and you've done your thing. Now I'm taking over, and just forget it. See? If God can trust you with adversities, with seeming inconsistencies, why does God do this? Why does he do that? Why did he let this happen? If he can trust you with those things and trust you not to have to always have a candy thrust in your hand, then be grateful that he sees that side of you. He can let you get kicked around quite a bit and you're not going to blow the scene. Just take it in stride. All right. Now, Paul originally thought that Jesus was an imposter because he did not do the things that he thought the Messiah ought to do. And what he thought the Messiah ought to do was leave their religion alone and free them politically. And that was not what Christ came to do. And Christ had to hit him with a bolt of lightning, more or less. That's figurative. But he had to hit him with a bolt of lightning to wake him up to what the truth was. Now, the great numbers of Christian leaders today in the church are in the same position exactly. If we are Christians, we're going to free these people from slavery and from political oppression and from this and from that. And it's a total misapplication of the truth. Because the world is not going to get better. It's probably going to get worse. And we are going to be called upon as Christians to handle life in the midst of the things that we are constantly being bombarded with, that people are saying the church ought to take care of. And this recent national crisis in terms of the AIDS thing, there was an article in the last Sunday's paper, one of them, that says the church ought to fulfill its obligation and help us get rid of AIDS. It's its obligation to get in there and not ignore this problem. Well, it's typical of a frame of reference. If the church is doing its job, it'll feed the poor, raise the standard of living of America, develop the third world, et cetera, and on and on and on. All by derivation, not by actuality. Our job is to reach the spirits of the people here on earth, to lift their spirits out of this troubled world, to see it in a different perspective. Now, unless you know the Bible or follow it, you will not agree with that premise. If you go on human logic, you would have to say, yes, if the love of Christ is in you, you'll go out and deliver mankind from its problems. But that's not what the Bible says. So you have an option. You can say, well, I don't like the Bible. It isn't realistic. I'm going to go my own way. And you go figure it out. You got your hands full to try and solve these world problems. And better persons than us have tried to do it. You can do it that way, or you can do just simply what Christ tells you to do as a person. That doesn't mean you can't help people. It doesn't mean you shouldn't help people materially. Now, the Lord may guide you to help this person and that person, but don't turn your focus away from perfection in the spirit to perfection of the earthly scene or the recovery of Eden. We have a concept here, which we may reduce to writing sometime. Eden West, Eden East, and Eden. A lot of people, of Christian people, are trying to recover Eden by making everything lovely on the earth. Eden East are the people that have fled Eden and are involved with the world, as Cain was. That's east of Eden, where Cain went. West of Eden are those that have abandoned Eden, are not looking for Eden, and are trusting the Lord to fulfill His purpose in their lives in the Spirit. Just an interesting concept, not inspired, but interesting. Well, I think we'll stop here. Father, we do ask You to help us understand something of the world we're living in and what it is that You want us to do, what it was that You did in the Word of Scripture. We ask for Your help in these matters. In Christ's name, amen.